Will you turn with me, if you're studying, as I hope you are, following through Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking tonight at the verses in general from verse 21 onwards. But we're still really thinking about this sentiment in verse 20 where the Lord says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And in verses 21 to the end of the chapter, he's really showing us how our righteousness must be totally different from the sort of strict legal righteousness, legalistic righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But I wonder if you've wondered why I am placing such importance on the Sermon on the Mount. I can imagine you might go home and say, well, we do seem to be treating it as though it's the only important passage in the Bible. I do seem to speak very highly of this sermon. I may be suggesting that these three chapters are more important than all the rest of the Bible. Well, of course, that's not the case. Why would we, though, be taking virtually a verse a week? It might increase slightly as we go along. But why would we be doing that? All I can say is that when I'm preparing for a gospel service, or when a preacher is preparing for a gospel service, one has certain people in mind, or certain types of people, those who've not yet found faith in Christ. And at other times, one thinks mostly of young people or less mature believers, people who've been converted recently, who need encouragement to grow, and a ministry might be with that chiefly in mind, not entirely, but less frequently, one's chosen a book or subject to interest people, mainly those who've already learned so much and could teach others. But the Sermon on the Mount fits all those. It suits everyone. The teaching of the Lord here in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is basic for those on the verge of salvation, those new to the faith. The Sermon on the Mount is so vital, so good, so helped me when I was young in the faith. And to those more knowledgeable in the Bible and theology, this is so basic, and you come back to this and say, well, this is what it's really all about. It's not about that doctrine or that doctrine. This is what it's all about. This is for everyone. None are too new or too experienced. We just need to open these verses and the Lord's exhortations clearly. And now we're going to see how the Lord goes into these examples. So we've looked in some detail at this question. This is where we're coming in. The Lord Jesus has been answering the question in this second section of the sermon as to whether he is here to get rid of the law, if he's replacing the law and the prophets. Well, he definitely had not come to destroy the law and the prophets. That wasn't it at all. His teaching was authoritative, and it was so different. It's exciting to think about it. When you think about these people in their hundreds, thousands came out to hear him, and they were so used to hearing sermons. But this was entirely different. It was something that they'd never heard in their lives before. It was what people were used to, was something so dull, but rather to fulfill these things. That's why Jesus had come, and that's what he's telling us. He was to fulfill the law and the prophets. And not one jot or one tittle must pass away. That's what he's insisting on. So Jesus' hearers might have had that mistaken notion, I'm sure they expressed it, that he was speaking with such authority that this was something entirely new. It was a new religion, almost. I say unto you. Nobody ever said that. They stood up and they quoted this rabbi, that rabbi, or they quoted what God had said in the Bible, the more faithful of them. But Jesus said, I say unto you. Well, who was he to say that? Well, he was the Son of God. And he spoke with that authority. When he said, your sins are forgiven you, it shocked people, but he had the right to forgive sins. Also, he often contradicted the Pharisees and scribes. They were the teachers of the law of the Old Testament, and they were well respected. Well, was Jesus bringing an alternative to the God-given commandments? No, the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees came into direct conflict with the Lord, on such things as Sabbath day observance and other laws as well, was the Lord substituting his own views for the clear teaching of the Old Testament? No, he was showing what the Old Testament was really about. So the answer which the Lord is insistent on impressing on his hearers was that not one jot, that's a small Hebrew letter, or one tittle, that's the little stroke that goes on that letter, shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And he asserted that he was here on earth to fulfill, and that's what we dealt with last time, fulfilling the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the wealth of Old Testament prophecies found in the direct prophetic utterances of Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, and others. The allusions in the Psalms, Psalm 22, which speaks so much of his life and his death, Psalm 16, which speaks of his death and resurrection. The types also, or pictures contained in the various sacrifices and activities, they meant so little. They were puzzling. Why did God institute such a thing? And yet, Christ, in his death upon the cross, he fulfilled the meaning of all those things. Most important, he fulfilled the law by keeping it. He kept it perfectly. That includes negatives and positives. He didn't sin. He did the opposite, to put it very, very simply. He perfectly fulfilled both those accepted positives from Moses' writings, where Moses said that the law was summed up by thou shalt. You wait for the not. No, the law is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And he did. He loved the Lord in that way. Nobody else ever did. And he loved his neighbour as himself. Nobody ever has come close to loving their neighbour as Jesus did, his other fellow men. So last week we took up for our study the requirement of Christ that we live a righteous life, a righteousness superior to that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's really where we begin tonight, the examples Jesus gives in verses 21 to 48. These are areas where the understanding of the Ten Commandments was totally lacking in the teachers of the law and in those taught by those teachers as well. So here we are, and we're looking at these six things. In verse 21, thou shalt not kill. In verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. In verse 31, not a thou shalt not, but the teaching that the Pharisees made one of their laws regarding divorce. In verse 33, thou shalt not forswear thyself. That's swearing. Verse 38 is about revenge, taking revenge upon people. And verse 43, it's about love and hate, who you should love, who you should hate. And Jesus deals with all those six, and he shows how our righteousness in those areas, and it follows in all the commandments, must exceed. It must be better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We did look last week at all the various ways in which the scribes and the Pharisees failed, the things they looked at, the outward things. We need to consider the principles taught here. And really the main thing, and this is really our subject tonight, is the letter and the spirit. The letter and the spirit. There's the letter of the law and there's the spirit of the law. We find here the Lord Jesus explains how our righteousness must exceed the righteousness taught and lived out by the scribes and the Pharisees, and that it is a matter of the letter of the law, which they insisted on, and the spirit of the law, which is deeper and behind it. But here I want to exercise some caution. We were members of a church in the Medway towns many years ago now, where we became increasingly unhappy with the teaching and practices, not of the minister, but those who were meant to be supporting him. That was the deacons, it was called a council in those days. They were taught that the letter of the law should be understood by the spirit of the law, which is right. We shouldn't concentrate on the letter. They were taught that the letter of the law was secondary to the spirit of the law. should be understood in that way. In other words, what is the actual spirit or setting and purpose of a commandment or instruction? That was good. It was correct. It was helpful. But it became painfully contentious when a biblical command was being flouted or ignored in the fellowship, and their response was, "Ah, but it's the spirit that counts. The spirit of the law is what counts." Now, it's not an excuse for not keeping the letter of the law. It's a way of seeing deeper into the meaning of the law. They used to say if a moral wrong was being committed, their excuse was, "Ah, but it's the spirit. As long as we have love and understanding, that's the spirit of the law." So let's not misunderstand this. If the Bible says do something, it means do it. If the Bible says don't do something, don't do it. But the Lord is teaching in verses 20 through to 48 that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the legalistic scribes and Pharisees by looking deeper. What sort of life and behaviour, what sort of attitude towards others is the Lord really looking for us to exercise? So it's not just killing someone, and it's not just the actual act of adultery, being unfaithful in marriage, that is forbidden, and that's it. Is swearing okay as long as we use the right words and circumstances? There are certain principles, and I'm going to give you these principles, which we need to remember. First of all, when our Lord teaches that he has a certain relationship to the law, he's actually showing us that we must have that same relationship. When he says, "I've come to fulfill the law," he also means, and this was one of the points we made, we have to fulfill the law. In other words, we're not saved by keeping the law, but we do have the responsibility to live the law in our lives. When you looked at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you had the knowledge, if you'd studied these sermons, for example, well, you would look and you'd say, well, if ever I wanted someone that mirrored what this law, these Ten Commandments are all about, this is it, this person. And so that should be in us. When people look for the real meaning, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself, they should see it in us, because that's how they'll see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. First principle, when the Lord shows his relationship to the law, that's our relationship to the law. We're not saved by it, but we do have a responsibility to keep the law in the spiritual sense. Secondly, the false practice and teaching of the scribes and Pharisees can be a great help to us in avoiding a shallow or legalistic understanding of the law. That's why the Lord showed, he wasn't doing this just to show how bad the scribes and the Pharisees were, full stop. He was wanted to show people what the truth was, and he did it by showing it's not like this. It's not like what the scribes and Pharisees are telling you. So we do come to a deeper understanding if we follow these six statements in verses 21, 27, 31, etc., and see the contrast to help us see how the man or woman described in the Beatitudes will live out the revealed law of God positively. And then thirdly, look at the actual words of Jesus regarding each of the chosen examples. He uses a formula. And it's all there in all those verses. Verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." And immediately you want to ask, well, who said it? Who said it of old time? Obviously, the Lord said, "Thou shalt not kill," and Moses repeated it, "Thou shalt not kill." Is the Lord contradicting the commandments then? Because he says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." Well, we've dealt with that. Of course, he's not contradicting the commandments. What he's saying is, this commandment number six stands clearly as a command the Lord would never contradict. So it's not the Lord, it's not Moses, but look closer, "You have heard." What does he mean by "you have heard"? Well, where they heard it was from the scribes, the teachers, the scribes and Pharisees. That it was said. You've heard that it was said by them. plural, in the Old Testament. In other words, the teachers in Old Testament times. And the first thing, it's a question of language. There's a twofold clarification here that the Lord is giving. Firstly, the people of New Testament times that Jesus was speaking to didn't know a lot of Hebrew. It wasn't something they were, that they'd lost it. The Hebrew language, remember that in 597 and 586, the Jews went into captivity. They were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Well, that period of 70 years, they completely lost their knowledge because a generation passed. Nobody was teaching Hebrew in Babylon. Even Daniel, they weren't teaching Hebrew to the Jews. And they lost the Hebrew. And so when they came back, the law was like a foreign language to them. And so they relied on the scribes and the Pharisees. You have heard that it was said means you have heard each week the Hebrew. You need to know what it meant. You've heard that it meant this. Well, it did, in a sense. But there was something rather odd about it, because in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews returned, they'd lost the Hebrew language. The language spoken by those Jews now was Aramaic. But New Testament Greek was becoming, and the New Testament was largely written in New Testament Greek, because that was the language of the Roman Empire. So the teachers were responsible for translating their teaching from Hebrew into Aramaic. And because they were the Pharisees, they took the opportunity to add their bits to it. So the Lord says, you have heard that it was said. You don't have the language, so you depend on the scribes and Pharisees. So what these hearers of the Lord had was whatever the scribes and Pharisees told them had been taught about the law. And they added something to it. If you look at that verse, he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, that was, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The commandments don't say that. When you read Exodus 20, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It goes on to the next one. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. It goes straight on to the next commandment. They added that bit, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, what significance was that? Well, they were making it all about the legal system coming into judgment. If you kill, somebody's going to come round and arrest you, you're going to be taken off, there'll be a trial, and you might be put to death because you've killed someone. That wasn't what the law meant at all. What the law meant was, this is God's law. If you kill, you'll be under the judgment of God. Yes, the law was you would be taken, but the commandment didn't mean that. And when the Lord said, thou shalt not kill, it was because God said, thou shalt not kill. And the judgment would be when you stand before God in judgment, not when somebody comes around your house with a policeman's hat on and drags you off to a trial. They were adding that because they were making it a man-made commandment. But secondly, the Pharisees and the scribes had their own interpretation and slants on the law, but they taught just the letter of the law. They missed the spirit of the law. Bearing in mind my example from a modern church I mentioned, we don't try to imagine what the Lord meant or think how we would like to interpret it. The surrounding chapters tell us what the laws really meant. We shall see this when we deal with each example. So when it said, thou shalt not kill, that wasn't all that it meant. It was meant to be taken in the context of thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There was so much more to it than actually taking a knife and killing someone. To fulfill that law, as Jesus did, it meant positive love for that person that you might have decided to kill. So there was in this, that it was said, these two implicit warnings. First of all, you don't know what the Hebrew actually said, and you're depending on the Pharisees' rendering to keep that law. I can't resist giving you a marvellous illustration that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives of something comparatively modern. Not modern, but comparatively modern. He says it's just like this. Before the English Reformation, you know, when the Bible was given to us in English. The Roman Catholic teaching was an entirely false representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They taught that you had to believe in the sacraments to be saved. And apart from the church and the priesthood, there was no salvation. That was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, still is today, but it was before the Reformation. The simple gospel was clouded by tradition and various additions. The scripture had not been translated into English, but the scriptures were read Sunday by Sunday to the people in Latin. Well, that went on till very, very recently. The people were entirely dependent for their scripture knowledge on the priests, who claimed to be expounding them, and most of them didn't know Latin at all. The Protestant Reformation, in a sense, gave the Bible to the people. It enabled them to read the scriptures for themselves and to see the false teaching and false representations of the gospel which had been given to them. Just as the Jews in Jesus' day were relying on the scribes and Pharisees to say what they thought the law meant, the people in this country before the Protestant Reformation, when the Bible was given, they relied on what the priests told them. Could you imagine having the Bible and the priest has got it and he's telling you you've got to be saved by works and you've got to say your confessions to a man and not to God, and you've got to worship this statue and that statue and that statue, and there are various saints who can actually, because they were such good people, they can help your relatives get out of purgatory. And purgatory, all these things, they got it and said, this is what the Bible teaches. And the people got the Bible and they picked it up and said, no, no, it doesn't. And people realised, and the common people had the Bible in English and they read it and they understood, and the Reformation took place. So it's very similar to the position with the Jews of Jesus' day on earth. Now, Jesus says, I say unto you. And here, the contrast, when he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. The contrast is totally between the teachings of men and the teaching of Christ. You have heard that it was said, but in contrast, I say unto you. Here we have one mighty part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He doesn't hesitate to set himself up as the final authority. Why? Because he is the final authority. He is in effect saying, you've heard the interpretations, the overemphases of men, but I say unto you. What? Who is he to say, I say unto you? I'm saying unto you as the very one who gave the law to Moses. So I, and I alone, have the full authority and right to interpret it. That's what he was actually saying when he said, but I say unto you. He didn't bother to explain all that to them every time. He just let them see the authority and feel the power of it. Christ is speaking as God. He came into this earth as man, but he didn't lose his Godhead. And when he spoke, he still spoke as God. And when he said, I am, people fell to the floor. This supreme and sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus is everywhere taught in the New Testament. Jesus was not a mere man. He wasn't just a good teacher, a leader, another prophet. This was God, the Son, in the flesh, presenting the truth of God. Any teacher or church or movement which holds the word of Christ as any less than the word of the sovereign creator of the universe is false and damnable. What's wrong with the weekly sermons of most of the modern so-called churches? What's wrong with them? Why? What right have I got to criticise them? Well, you've only got to listen to them. They ignore the absolute sovereign authority of Christ, the Son of God, and they teach, as Jesus said, as truths, the ideas of men. And that's what's being taught in the churches. If you listen to the bishops, the archbishops, and pop into your local denominational church, whatever it might be, you'll hear the ideas of men. You won't hear the sovereign word of God preached and taught, because most of these people don't know the Lord. And that sounds a shocking thing to say, but it's true. I've known so many ministers over the years, and you come to this conclusion, they've never been converted. They're in it because they think it's a good thing to do, but they don't know the Lord. Nevertheless, the Bible, I hardly need to say it again, but nevertheless, something we need to bear in mind. Even though the Son of God always uttered absolute truth in all that he taught, the words were totally consistent with every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Jesus himself put it. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament were utterly sacred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about Christ and his coming to earth to save sinners was new. Everything was new. It was no longer a Jewish thing. Now we had a new people. Jew and Gentile were now not Jew and Gentile. They were a new people in the New Testament church. We had a new institution, the Christian church on earth. We had a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We had a new race of people, a new way of living and behaviour. Yet the same wonderful revealed word of God in the scriptures just expanded in the New Testament and given new depth. So we come to think about the spirit of the law. Let's be clear what we mean. The law wasn't given in order to be mechanical. I thought of this. David, if you read the Psalms, do you read the Psalms? I'm sure you do. How often he says things like, "How I love thy law." But there's nothing in the law to love. If it's a mechanical set of rules, you don't love rules. But the law, understood spiritually, oh, David loved it. That's how we know he was a true believer. In 2 Corinthians 3, this is a wonderful passage, Paul says, "You are our epistle." He's saying, you don't need a letter to show people, you are our epistle, as though we were writing to the people around, they can see Christ in you. "Written in our hearts, known and read of all men." He describes these believers as epistles or letters written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, he says, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He says this, "God has made us to be ministers, not of the letter but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And that's really what we're saying. To merely stick to the letter of the law and think, well, it's all about what I do and what I don't do. No, no, no. That's when you speak to a Muslim or a Jew who you're seeking to bring to salvation. They still think in terms of it's doing this, doing that. What do I do as a Christian that's different from what I do as a Muslim, a Hindu or a Jew? No, it's not what you do, it's who. This is all about who. It's all about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love him, you need to get to know his word, but it's loving him that makes the difference. So he's saying it's not the law mechanically obeyed that counts, but lived out in the lives of Christian people. You know, people even miss this vital point when they read this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. They turn it into a fresh set of rules and they say, oh, I don't really live by the Old Testament rules anymore. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I don't bother with what Paul teaches. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if they did, their lives would be revolutionized. But take, for example, the taking of oaths. Do you take an oath? If you're called to go to court and you're asked to swear on the Bible, would you do it or would you say no? As a Christian, I know I can't do it because the Sermon on the Mount says, thou shalt not swear. Well, that's up to you whether you decide to do that or not, but it's not what Jesus meant. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. You've heard that it hath been said, he said. Well, again, that's the giveaway. You've heard. This is what they're saying, the Bible teaches. I say unto you, swear not at all. He's not talking about standing up in court. He's talking about you and your personal conversation. Don't swear. Don't use bad language, but don't swear at all. Don't even say sugar or by the heavens. No. Don't just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But what a wonderful rule that is. Never to say, you know, when someone uses an oath, you think, well, they're lying, aren't they? Because they wouldn't be using the oath. Or if someone says, well, quite honestly, that's quite mild. And it's, but don't you not sometimes think, well, what are they normally saying to me? And do you know what people say now? It's everywhere. I don't know where it came from. I won't lie to you. Why do people say, I won't lie to you? Do they normally lie to me? Why do they say that? And everybody says it now. It's on television all the time, in interviews. Well, I won't lie to you. Well, hope not. Please don't. You're under oath. And, well, there you are. Thou shalt not forswear thy oath. And it's not from the Sermon on the Mount that people can say, well, I'm not going to take an oath. This is about the very way in which we speak. There comes in this very section, this teaching about the oaths. But there's other things as well. For example, turning the other cheek. It becomes ridiculous if taken to extremes, if you just do it and you literally do it. And what about if you decide to pluck your eye out because it's offending you, because you're looking at bad things? I hope we wouldn't do that. There are people who have done that. But the same applies to judging in chapter 7, which we'll spend some time on when we come to it. So it's not action only. This is something we shall see as we look at these six examples, which we're not going to have time to do today. But the principle we see here is that conformity to the law is not concerned with actions only. Of course, the action of murder, adultery, and swearing are important that we don't do them, but there's so much more behind these commands. The scribes and the Pharisees were only concerned about the actual act of murder, adultery, but the Lord is applying to us the fact that sin, where does it come from? It's in the heart and mind. We can be guilty of murder and adultery without any physical act. And you read these verses and you'll see that we are actually dealing with that. Out of the heart, said Jesus, come evil thoughts and actions. We don't succeed in pleasing God by what we do or don't do. It's our inward condition and attitude that God sees. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. That's in Luke 16. But it's not negative only. This will be clear from the examples that we see. The ultimate purpose of the law is to show up and show us our sinfulness. That's why the law is there. It's to show us, it's like a mirror, to expose our sins. But as for the purpose of the law for Christians, the main purpose is not merely to prevent us doing certain things, but to lead us positively to do what is right and love the positive keeping of the law. Doing the opposite of the negative. Not only not killing, but loving our fellow man. When somebody annoys you, so that if you happen to have an axe in your head, you might well aim it at him if you were that angry. But no, don't have that anger in your heart. See why he's being annoying. See what it is about this person that's so belligerent when he's swearing at you. See that he's a slave to sin. It's hard. Not only not killing, positively loving our fellow man. To go back to the Beatitudes, we are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We don't just seek to avoid theft. We love generosity and giving. We don't merely avoid the sin of adultery. We love our wives and our husbands and concentrate on that and avoid any outside influence. It's all part of our spiritual growth. The holy life, being sanctified, it shouldn't be a hard, self-denying life of gritting our teeth and slavishly adhering to a code of practice. The teaching of the New Testament is to bring us into what it calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. Do you feel that? Do you feel you've got that? You're in the glorious liberty. Doesn't mean you can do whatever sin you want. It means you're free to serve God. You're free to give him all your love and attention. We're not to look at the law and tick off each commandment as being kept. We're to go all out to please the Lord. Paul's great desire in life in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to close by just reading you this part from Philippians chapter 3. This is how we should be. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the circumcision. Though he says, we are the circumcision. We're the true Christians are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, says Paul. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But this is what he is now. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this is the burning desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, but either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark. Are you pressing towards the mark? I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.